So last week I was away, and my wife and I were away, and had an opportunity to do what I don't get a chance to do very often, and that is sit in church. And we attended a Bible church up in Bloomsburg, Pennsylvania, Shiloh Bible Church, and we went to their traditional service, their first service, and I had an opportunity to hear something I had not heard for a very long time. And that was a large group of men sing. They had a group of men in white shirts, red ties, and they were the choir, and they were singing. And I forgot how nice it is to hear men sing until I sat there and thought, wow, that is really great to hear them sing. And I got all these thoughts about contacting Michael and saying, get me a group of men together. I want to hear the men sing. And then I thought, wow, on Father's Day, maybe I should get all the fathers up here and have us all sing something. And at lunch, my wife would say, what were you thinking? You know, along with some men would say that, what were you thinking? But what a blessing it was to hear men sing. Happy Father's Day, fathers, by the way. And just encourage you to recognize that the role that you fulfill is one of the most important roles there is to fulfill. A lot of people will be able to say, you know, I wouldn't be who I am today and where I'm at today if it wasn't for my father and the kind of person he was. And then there are also numerous people who will say, you know, I wonder sometimes if I had a different father what my life would be like. A number of people who say that as well. Fathers play a significant role in the lives of children. And you know, I've shared with you in the past that some of you are in the intensity of this with young children, and life is like get up and do it again routine, and you know, it's all predictable. You come home, the routine's predictable, and it's easy for dads, especially if you're driven and you have accomplishments or even hobbies and things you'd like to do, to feel frustrated that you have to kind of put those on the back burner to give attention to the demands of every day. But I remember coming to that place where I had to make that conscious decision that, you know, no matter how driven I am and goal-oriented I am, that I need to joyfully embrace what I'm in and at this phase I'm in and really put myself in it, or else I'm going to lose things that are valuable by not having the right spirit and attitude. And so that was a transitional time for me, and I'd encourage you, fathers, to joyfully embrace where you're at right now. You know what? I'm old enough now that I can tell you there'll be time for your hobbies and your little projects and stuff. You know, at least I'm finding out that there's time. So really give yourself to that. I want to invite you to the book of Habakkuk, the study that we're doing of this particular prophet from the Old Testament, a prophet that is teaching us a lot about things that we find are common to all people in all places at all times. And this is a prophet who has a problem. His problem begins on earth, and then it extends to heaven. He has a problem that is pervasive to his life circumstances, and he's trying to connect earth to heaven, and it creates even a greater problem for him. By the way, that's part of the Christian worldview, isn't it? I mean, we are to live as people who connect earth and heaven. If you disconnect that and you begin to believe that man lives by bread alone, then you have stepped away from the way that we're supposed to look at things and see things. We're supposed to be making this connection. Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. And in his teaching, he relentlessly connected earth and heaven. He moved from the visible, the known, the familiar, whether it's birds or flowers or the fox or whatever it might be, animals, things that are familiar, known, and visible. He moved from them to things which were invisible, eternal, heaven, God. And he relentlessly connected things that sometimes we don't make connections in. And so we are people called to connect earth and heaven, but that very connection itself can create problems for us. How does earth relate to heaven? How do circumstances down here relate to God up there? And it creates challenges and difficulties for us. One of the amazing things about the scripture that is part of the uniqueness of its character is that it does that. It connects earth and heaven, earth and heaven. And it's one of the reasons why we need to be in the scripture regularly is because we can become so earthbound, so horizontal, that we fail to make the connections that we need to be making between time and eternity. So Habakkuk, he has a problem, and his problem from earth extends to a problem in heaven. And he outlines it at the beginning of the book with what I will suggest to you to be four problems that emerge from the first four verses of this book that are very common to us, common to all believers in all places at all times, sooner or later. This is the prophecy or the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet, the word should be supplied, received. He received an oracle or a prophecy, a revelation from God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. He received this, and it is being passed on so that others can benefit from what he received. The context in which he received it was a context of agonizing prayer at what seemed to be the absence of God or the indifference of God to circumstances on earth. Even though he was praying, he prayed and prayed, "How long, Lord? How long must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing?" And then he decides he will give God some instruction, inform him. Just in case you're not aware of it, I want you to let you know what things are like down here, right? "Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Now, I'm sure God was up in heaven going, "Is it that bad? I didn't realize how horrible it was. Someone should have told me sooner." Look, folks, the one thing we know we don't do is we never inform God of something he doesn't know. But yet at the same time, we're not saying it's wrong for the prophet to cry out, as we'll see later and discuss later, for him to cry out and for him to express to God in open, honest dialogue how horrible it is and what he's dealing with and what he's looking at and seeing. I think it's important for us to pause and remember that Habakkuk is a man who, like every godly person, should feel deep distress in a very personal way when there's darkness and just desperation of circumstances all around you. You can't be a godly person and disconnect yourself from it in a way that it doesn't move you, it doesn't affect you. You're not burdened by it, concerned by it, praying about it. This is a man, I would suggest to you that if he prayed to God, "How long must I cry out to you?" it implies that he's been praying for a while about this. You know, there's a truth that I think is probably safe to assume, and that is that if this man is praying about this, he's also doing whatever he can do about it. I'm sure he's not just praying, but failing to speak out where he has opportunity to speak out, speak against where he should speak against, come in and intervene where he's capable of intervening. Even though the nature of the desperation he describes is such that he no doubt feels that I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do anymore. I don't know how to respond to this. But he's not a man who distanced himself from the reality of the political and national circumstances that he found himself in, and nor should we ever be. We dare not be a people who fail to leverage opportunities to influence and to bring about changes, who distance ourselves, you know, and maybe take some kind of eschatological fatalism, you know, that says no sense shining the brass. The ship's going under someday anyway. But instead, be active and engaged. I was sharing with a pastor that I have a kind of mentor him a little bit here and there at opportunities I get, who requested some information about the Christian's role in a year of election and politics and so forth. And the one thing I said to him, please never allow yourself to support this notion that all the church should do is preach the gospel and not worry about politics and things like that. That's a really wrong way of presenting things. That's not faithful to the whole representation of Scripture. And I said the other mistake that is made is that since you find it difficult to transfer instructions and admonitions to first century believers regarding their responses to politics to us today, you make the assumption that we are in the same circumstances and the same exhortations apply to us exactly the same way, and they don't. No one in the first century lived in a representative form of democracy. They lived in a dictatorship. They lived under Rome. And you say, some people naively and dismissively say, did the apostles ever try to change Rome? Well, that's kind of dumb. Of course they didn't. They couldn't. You know, but we can make changes. We can be a voice of influence. And when you're facing dark and desperate circumstances, you know, there's an easy default that you can kick into where you say, oh, what's the use? What's the use? It's all horrible. And they're all corrupt and so forth. I have no doubt whatsoever that the corruption of King Jehoiakim, who was the king at the time that Habakkuk was ministering, was very deeply discouraging. He was a king who made these kinds of alliances and relationships with Egypt and later with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon that spilled over into corruption within all aspects of life among God's people and in Jerusalem. He was a man whose emphasis on God will take care of us and God will overrule for us despite our complete and total rejection of his will for us was facilitated by the prophets because he controlled them. They became corrupt instruments in his hands, the religious leaders. And it was spoken very clearly about them in Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Habakkuk, who said, listen, I know they're lying to you, the prophets. They're telling you that no harm will come to us, that no sword or famine will ever befall us. But their words are like wind. They're telling you lies. The word is not in them, he said in Jeremiah 5. And Jehoiakim was so corrupt that he brought about the assassination of one of the prophets, Uriah, for prophesying that Jerusalem would fall. He brought about he sent assassins out to kill him. He killed innocent people who opposed him. He deprived poor people of wages. He was a man who was known for his opposition to the word. He actually, at one point, burned Jeremiah's handwritten prophecy in his fireplace as a threat against Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah outlines all of this. It was happening at the time. And it was just an oppressive situation. This is not, you know, this cry about destruction and violence and all that doesn't have to do with what outside nations are doing. It has to do with what's happening in the nation among God's people and the corruption that is there. And it's easy to kind of feel the pain. A lot of our fellow believers in the world live in circumstances very similar to the first century. They have no means to bring about influence or change, but we do. And we should take those opportunities and privileges and responsibilities seriously and never allow ourselves to neglect opportunities that are given to us to be a voice and have some sort of influence. It's easy to think, what good will it do? What good will it do? But you know the old adage, if everybody takes that position, where are we? So four problems will emerge out of the first set of verses in the book of Habakkuk. These are problems that emerge out of the pages of this book that speak in a kind of way that transcends time and place. Yes, this is a book that was written in a time you did not live in a culture you are not familiar with. But it does not mean that it doesn't speak in this kind of way that spreads to all places at all times for all of those who are believers. We have first the problem of persevering prayer. We're not going to be able to give as much time to this, but we're going to tap back into this later. And that is, why is it that God calls upon us to persevere in prayer? Jesus said in Luke 18:1 that you ought always to pray and never give up. And he taught perseverance in prayer in Luke 18. What's the purpose of persevering? Why is it that God wants us to cry out sometimes for extended periods of time? Why is it that sometimes he gives us this sense that he is absent to what's happening? How long, Lord, must I call for help? And we have to look closely at the issue of persevering prayer. But the second one is the problem of evil, and it's directly related to persevering prayer. He says to God, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? You see, it appears that you don't really care, that this doesn't really matter to you. And then he again describes to God the circumstances that he's dealing with and his frustration about all of it. There's the problem of evil and how does evil relate to God and my prayer life and my praying against it and so forth. And so then there is a third thing that emerges from the first four verses is the question about protest and lament in prayer? What place do they have? Have you ever heard a prayer of protest in the church or a prayer of lament in the church? Someone who studied it said 1/3 of all the Psalms are prayers of protest and lament. We have a book called Lamentations, which is an entire book of lament. Jeremiah is a prophet that is known as the weeping prophet. His book is full of lamentation and this element of protest. Now, I want to pause on this one because I want us to kind of make some applications that affect the other one significantly. There's this excellent quote, thought-provoking quote from James Bruckner. He says, questions and lament are part of the believer's burden, and honest dialogue with God, watch this, is a necessary form of relationship with him. Now, I really had to stop and think about this. What does he mean they're part of the believer's burden? You know, is there a burden that I'm called upon to carry? Is there a burden that's part of normal Christianity? I think the answer is yes. That we're called upon to carry a burden. If we're going to connect earth and heaven and we're going to be caring and loving our neighbors and reaching out to others, then we're going to be a people who feel the intensity of a burden. And so it seems that it would be appropriate to say to someone who comes to faith in Christ that it's wonderful that your sins have been forgiven, you're restored, you're accepted before God, you have the assurance of an eternal home with the Father, but we need to let you know that this life is not all a life of joy. You are now called upon to carry a burden. That because God's Spirit lives in you, Romans 8 says, we groan and we sigh. Oh, how horrible, how we begin to see things differently. We begin to recognize the wrongs and the injustices and the evil and the rejection of God, and all of these things become a burden. Is this a normal part? And does God then supply the dialogue of question and lament and protest as part of the process of bearing this burden? We can have honest dialogue with God. Now watch this, and it's a necessary form of relationship with him. I really had to pause and think, necessary? I believe he's right. It's a necessary form of relationship with him. It's built into it. Maybe we are so taught that our lives should be characterized by praise and thanksgiving so much, and that we should, you know, have such reverence and fear for God that we would not utter words of frustration and question and lament. Why? How long? Oh, Lord, will you not act? Will you not work? Will you not, you know? Now follow this. We're going to go on to the next quote. Lamentation and questioning are God's gift to the believer. Again, I had to pause and think, a gift? Yes, God has gifted you with the openness for you to come into his presence, and part of your honest dialogue with him is going to be engaging him in terms of your lament over how things are, your questions, your protest. He says they provide a pathway of honest faith and faithful conversation with him in horrible times. Honest faith will have faithful conversation with God, which means I'm not play acting. I'm not putting on something. I'm not pretending it's great when it's not. I'm not shifting into, oh, well, Lord, I know it'll all work out. You'll work all things together for good. I can engage God in honest dialogue that says, I don't understand it, Lord. I don't get it. Why? It just seems so wrong. Why don't you intervene and do something about this? And he gives us this as a gift to come in and to agonize over the reality of how things are. I'll come back to this in a very, very powerful way, I believe, in a moment. But let me introduce the fourth problem. It's called the problem of theodicy. And I'm sure that's not a part of your normal vocabulary, but it is a part of the normal vocabulary of people who study theology and apologetics and scripture. Theodicy is an entire discipline of study that so much has been written on. It is a defense of God's goodness and by implication his power in view of the presence and apparent rule of evil. You say God is good, God is great. Well, if he's so good and so great, why is there so many bad things, and why doesn't he do something about it in his greatness and in his power? How can I you know, some people look at it as, how can I get God off the hook? I mean, God, you've got to understand, I've got friends who are throwing the problem of evil at me, and they're challenging me. I remember I was speaking at a conference numbers of years ago in New York City, and there were missionaries there gathered there, and some of them shared that the number one challenge as an obstacle to faith that they experienced, they were ministering in London, and they said in Europe in general, is the problem of evil in the world. Meaning, how can you reconcile the existence of God with the problem of all these horrible evil things that are happening in the world? That's kind of what Habakkuk is struggling with, isn't it? How long must I call for help? Why do you make me look at injustices? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? What kind of a God do you serve after all? God, they're putting me in the hot seat. I've got tough questions being thrown at me. I'm not sure exactly how to answer them because, frankly, I'm calling out to you. We said before that Habakkuk is a man who is deeply committed to the will of God and profoundly perplexed about why God doesn't seem to be as concerned about his will as he is. His struggle is why the wicked are free to do their wickedness without God intervening and punishing them. How do I connect earth and heaven? How do I understand God? How can I defend the goodness of God in the face of such horrific evil and desperate circumstances? Now, look, I said it last couple weeks ago. I said, now, we have to be careful about this because sometimes we want God to operate his world on principles of immediate justice unless we're the ones in the wrong. Then we want patience and grace and mercy. We want justice when it's some wrong out there, something someone else has done. But when it's me, I'd like grace, please, patience, mercy. We better be careful. God is ready to challenge us, and he does it with Habakkuk in a very powerful way. He does it with him. Theodicy, how do we get God off the hook? How do we defend his goodness? Well, let me tell you, the answer that God gives Habakkuk is going to intensify his perplexity and the problem he has with God. It's not going to be like, oh, well, that'll help settle that argument. That'll help settle that debate. No, God is going to give him an answer that's going to intensify the situation. God says in his answer, now watch this, stay. We're going to put some things together that are very, very important. God says to him in response to his, how long, Lord, will I have to look at this and that? He says, look at the nations, watch and be utterly amazed. It's very emphatic. I told you these are plural verbs. Look, watch, be amazed. There, it says if it's speaking to a body larger than just Habakkuk. For I'm going to do something in your days, Habakkuk, that you would not believe even if you were told. Now, oh, here we've got ourselves a real dilemma on our hands right here. It's italicized for us. It kind of raises a fifth problem, doesn't it? I am raising up the Babylonians. Well, now Lord, do you know what kind of people they are? You're doing? You're raising up the Babylonians? Oh, yes. And I do know what kind of people they are. They are a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their honor. He'll describe their horses. He'll describe in detail all about these people. Oh, so you do know who you're talking about here, right? Yes. Well, Lord, how could it be that you're raising them up? Can you really be that closely associated with a people like that? I mean, that's a problem. I mean, you surely are distant from them. Surely God has nothing to do with the Babylonians. God has nothing to do with the evil that they're doing. Uh-oh. We got a real problem on our hands. It was problem enough that God seemed like he didn't care or wasn't acting regarding the corruption within the people of God himself among those in Jerusalem. But now you're telling me that you do have a solution. You've got a problem coming, a way to solve this problem, and it's that you have raised up the Babylonians. You know, the Bible consistently puts God in a position where he is the one who causes nations to rise and causes their downfall. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he desires. God is never presented as to us in the Bible as one who's up in heaven gone, oh, those Babylonians, they give me such a headache. I don't know what to do about them. Oh, I just wish they wouldn't be so violent, right? He's not wringing his hands mournfully in heaven, wishing things would be different. That's not the God we're presented with. But it creates a dilemma for us. We want to distance God from evil. We want to distance God from things that are so incredibly, ruthlessly cruel and evil that it's beyond imagination. You better be utterly amazed. You're going to be utterly amazed at what I'm going to tell you that I will do. I am raising up the Babylonians. This creates a greater difficulty, and it intensifies the level of protest and lament that Habakkuk will go into in verses 12 through 17. Now, I'm going to give you this in the New Living Translation. It's helpful. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. You know, it's possible that he bought in a little bit to the prevailing teaching that God's people will endure forever and they are safe and fortified and walled and protected, things that were exploited as if they were kind of prosperity teaching among the false teachers. You're not going to wipe us out. Oh, Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Now watch this. Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Uh-oh. Uh-oh, we got a problem on our hands now. Do you understand it? Imagine God saying, wait a minute, Who are these righteous people you're talking about? Oh, they're the ones you were just saying. How long must I pray? Destruction and violence and injustice and the law is perverted. Oh, them. Oh, they're the ones that are more righteous. Oh, I see. Oh, you have a little different perspective on them now because you have a comparative basis to work off of. Watch this. I said it to you a couple weeks ago that it's kind of consistent with the teaching of Jesus, who continuously jarred the self-righteous religious people by putting the wrong people, Samaritans and women and tax collectors and prostitutes. He put the wrong people in the seats of honor, put the wrong people at places at the table in the kingdom, put the wrong people as justified before God. He used this kind of comparative, prevailing societal bias within the self-righteous religious community to jar them and to get them to say, what? Not them. You can't. They can't be. No way. He seems almost like God is doing something similar with Habakkuk, jarring his sense of understanding of who's righteous and who's wicked by saying, I've raised up the Babylonians. They are going to be my instrument. I'm going to punish your people. He says, now, wait a minute, God. I can't fathom any association that you would have whatsoever with the Babylonians. And furthermore, how could you use really, really wicked people to punish people who are, admittedly wicked, but they're not that wicked. How could you do that? To swallow up people more righteous? You never talk to me about the righteousness. You just talk to me about the violence and the perversion of justice and all of these things. Now, all of a sudden, you're seeing it a little differently, aren't you? And I sometimes wonder whether or not part of the purpose of God in using the instrument of the Babylonians was to expose, maybe even in Habakkuk's own heart, this dangerous position of declaring the unrighteousness of other people and how sinful they are and allowing yourself to perch yourself up a little bit and begin to believe in your own sense of righteousness a little bit. And is God possibly as well jarring his sense of who's righteous and who isn't? So So Habakkuk says, God, I'm sorry, I cannot associate you with that and with them. God will very graciously in this oracle tell Habakkuk what he will do to punish the Babylonians. Don't worry, their punishment is coming. Now one might ask, if their punishment is coming, how is he the one raising them up and then he's going to punish them for it? Ah, the great mystery, isn't it? The great mystery. How is it possible that he can sovereignly stand in relationship to something and yet not be morally culpable and responsible for, you know, what those people are actually doing? However you teach the sovereignty of God, never teach it in a way that mitigates or downplays the responsibility and culpability and accountability of people. Because no one will stand before God and say to him, I would have done differently if you would have given me the opportunity or chance. Be careful about that. So the intensification of his protest and his lament goes to a very deeper level. He says, are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Who's he talking to? God. He said, I can't bear it. Is this all we are? Is this where you're going to let it go? Will you let them get away with this? Will you let them succeed? I don't understand. How can I relate to you? So he's going on in his protest and his complaint and his lament against God. There's this little verse that will appear that says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silent before him. And it becomes the turning point in the book where Habakkuk shifts to humble acceptance and praise. You better watch it. You better be careful in your protest. You see, I like this writer says, there is such a thing as faithful and unfaithful protest and lament. Watch what he does here. It's really, really interesting and significant. The faithful protest begins with an attitude that continues to address God as God. God, how could you allow? The unfaithful protest begins with the impersonal and judging abstraction. How could God allow? Those are very different, aren't they? Watch this. You see, I said to you in some of the warnings that come when you're in the midst of doubt, questions, confusion, lament, sometimes when you've gone through great suffering and great tragedy or great difficulty and you're trying to sort it out and figure it out, one of the things that can start happening is you can begin to distance yourself in such a way that you are an outside assessor, you are an outside analyzer. You're not struggling through it in a relationship with your Creator and your Redeemer, trying to understand Him, speaking directly in personal ways to Him. You've moved yourself back and you're saying, well, there's just some things I can't figure out. Well, I just don't know how God relates to this. Well, now all of a sudden you're an outsider and you are engaging in impersonal abstract assessment of things as if you can now make assessments and judgments about things. And it's a great danger because when you push yourself out like that, you disengage from the personal dialogue of honest frustration, confusion, lament, and question. You begin to seat yourself where God had His seat. And you begin to place yourself in an authority, place yourself as the judge. And when you place yourself there, you'll begin to do life on your terms. And that doesn't end well. That doesn't end well. But it can be a fine line between, Lord, why are you? Well, I just don't know why God allows. Very, very significant. I want to close with Romans 9. But before I go there, I want to share with you perhaps one of the most perceptive parts of Scripture on this matter. And I'm not saying it solves everything, but is found in the responses of a man of whom God said, I have no servant on earth like him. What is his name? Job. Four times God says he is a blameless man. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. Have you considered, he says to the evil one, my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. And as God extends the leash of the creature, because Satan's a creature on a leash, he gives him an extension of his leash to do his diabolical work. Though his diabolical work comes at the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians partly, and the Sabaeans, Job bows in the depth of humble worship when he experiences unimaginable loss, and he says, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He does not give credit to secondary agents in his suffering, but to the primary agent. He could have said, those Chaldeans, I knew they would be trouble. Those Sabaeans, I knew they would be a problem for me. I should have done something about them. But instead, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. And then when that second blast of fury comes against Job and he physically begins to deteriorate and his body is struck with all kinds of maladies and sicknesses and sores and boils and all kinds of, it's just beyond what we can imagine, the suffering he went through physically. His wife saw him in the agony of his own suffering, and perhaps in her misguided compassion, she becomes, in a sense, a kind of mouthpiece of the evil one when she says to him, why don't you curse God and die? I'm not too hard on her. It's hard to watch someone you love suffer. But his answer is incredibly perceptive. Woman, you speak to me as kind of the pagans would speak. Should we accept good from the hand of God and not adversity? He asked her. You mean to tell me we're only in this for the goodies? And that should have been the dagger through the heart of the evil one who suggested Job served God because God blessed him and prospered him. That's not the end of the book of Job, is it? No. He'll go on to agonize over why it is that God would do something to such a faithful servant. After the berating of his three miserable counselors, after this berating, he finally just bursts out and he says, I, in a sense, need a hearing from God. I want to get a hearing with God. And finally, God says, enough. Silence. Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Stand up like a man, and I'm going to instruct you. And God asked him these deep questions he could not possibly answer. And in the end, he says, oh, I heard about you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent, and I abhor myself. I'm disgusted by myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Yes, protest and lament and questions are a gift of God, and they should happen in the context of faithfulness and relationship with a personal creator and redeemer. But be careful. In the midst of them, we can begin to cross a line where we distance ourselves and become assessors of things Romans 9:14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. By the way, God said that, but here scripture says it. Always like that kind of connection, right? God is saying, I raised you up. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? I guess it's all just predetermined, isn't it? Why would God put any blame on us if he just kind of does what he wants to do, has mercy on the ones he wants to have mercy, hardens the one he wants to harden? Nobody's able to resist that will. But who are you? Uh-oh. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes, some for common use? Now watch this. This is beautiful. I changed a translation of one word from the NIV. It's italicized here because it's honestly a better way to translate it. What if God, watch this. Okay, so let's just postulate something. What if God, although willing to show his wrath and make his power known, don't misunderstand, this is not a power deficiency on the part of God. This is not a matter of whether or not God's willing to make his power known and exert his wrath against evil. But what if he, although willing, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if he did this, watch this, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Uh-oh. Even us. Oh, even us. Whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. What he's saying is that, okay, so what if God, don't misunderstand, he is willing, he's not willing that any should perish, he wants all to come to repentance, and he's willing to exert his wrath and make his judgment known. But what if he holds back and bears in great patience those who are the objects of his wrath? And what if he does that in order to make sure that you have an opportunity to experience his mercy? Will that change your perspective a little bit, maybe? A little bit. Oh, yeah. A lot. A lot. So you be really careful, you lump of clay. You just be really careful with the words you have for the potter. Be careful, human being, what you think you can protest against God. You've received his mercy, and you should want mercy for others. Father, teach us to engage you in honest, humble dialogue, but to make sure that it's faithfully worked out in a humble context of your greatness and your wisdom. Through Christ we pray.